I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll read Psalm 115 in its entirety. This is the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, with the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, amidst all of the chaos and moving pieces this morning, Lord, would we know that we have met with the living God who ministers to us through through your word, by your spirit. Would you do that work that only you can do in breaking down the scales on our hearts, in giving us the sight to see your beauty and your truth and your grace? Lord, would you do that work? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is an old story, which I heard decades ago, and I've never forgotten this story. I think it's very amusing. It communicates something that it's pretty interesting. It comes from the childhood of Abraham. This is a very ancient tradition, an ancient legend. In this ancient tradition, you have Abram, who's the son of this guy, Terah. We learn about Terah. We know this is true from Genesis chapter 11. And as a child, even before God called Abram, Abram was in Terah's home. Terah leaves, and in Terah's household, because he's just this random Mesopotamian pagan guy, he's got lots of household idols that are sitting around his house, his room. So Terah leaves. Abraham looks around. He grabs a hammer, and he starts destroying all of the household idols that are in Terah's home, except he leaves one idol, and he leaves the hammer next to that one idol. And so Terah comes home. He looks around. He sees all of his idols destroyed, and he says, Abram, what have you done? And Abram says, I didn't do it. The idol did it. To which Terah replies, that doesn't make any sense. Idols can't do that. And he goes, so why are you worshiping them? That's a good story. I don't think it's true. I don't think it's true at all. First of all, it kind of communicates the opposite of what we get in the Abraham story. Not that God found Abraham righteous and said, let me call you, but rather Abram's another just kind of random Mesopotamian pagan guy who's then called out of that and believes God's word. And so I don't think that story is true, but it communicates a pretty memorable reality that idols, of course, don't do that. It's Psalm 115 for us, isn't it? Why do the nations say, where is our God? And then the reply isn't just defensive, well, let me tell you about our God, but it's also offensive. He says, well, look at your God. They're made with silver and hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. Their throats can't even make a sound. In Isaiah 44, one of the best pictures communicating the same reality, Isaiah talks about a guy. He cuts down this beautiful cedar tree. And he cuts it in half, and with one half, he makes a fire with the wood, and he cooks his meat, and he warms his hands and his body, and he says, ah, this fire has provided warmth. And then he takes the other half of the tree, and he carves an idol, and he bows down to it, and he says, ah, you are my God, will you deliver me? And Isaiah says, you're nuts. It's the same tree. This is powerful stuff. It rhetorically hits, doesn't it? But it also feels a little removed from us. And it feels removed from our culture. We know that a figurine sitting on a shelf is lifeless, and I think our neighbors, for the most part, know that. So even an unbelieving neighbor is probably not someone that you would sneak in on and hear them say, deliver me, for you are my God. And yet, hopefully, this comes as no surprise, I'm convinced that Psalm 115 is just as much for us as the original audience. a lesser-known English Puritan named David Clarkson, who actually co-pastored with John Owen, maybe one of the more well-known English Puritans. He wrote a book-length sermon on this concept of idolatry, and he says there are two kinds of idolatry. One is outward, that's Terah. Those are the figurines, people bowing down before statues. But he says, you know, there's something that we all have, which is inward idolatry. And that's when the mind is set on anything more than God, something that is desired more than God, something that is sought more than God, loved more than God. And in fact, I mean, don't you think the biblical authors knew this as well? Nobody worshiped Baal for the sake of Baal. You worship Baal because you needed rain for your fields, and rain for your fields produces a crop, and that provides wealth and security and comfort and pleasure. We're all guilty of soul idolatry, but everyone always has been. As Martin Luther put it, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that's really your God. And so it's not just that idols exist. That's still a problem, and we'll come back to that. That's the background of Psalm 115. The bigger issue is that our hearts and lives take the shape of what we worship. And that may be the bigger point of the psalm. Our hearts conform to the image of the things we love. One illustration I've heard is that our hearts are like wax. And when we begin to love something, when we set our affections on something, when we worship something, our affections are warmed, and that those waxy hearts begin to conform to that which we worship. And I think that's the bigger point of this psalm. Our hearts conform to the image of those things we love. And so the goal is to have our hearts softened by the gospel and be conformed to Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says, like, that's the point of salvation, that the Holy Spirit, that God the Father has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. God has called us to mold us into the image of Jesus. Our problem is that our hearts aren't always warmed with the affection for Christ. Too often our hearts are softened for the idols of this world. We pursue them, and then we take the form of whatever we are worshiping. And this is deep, because we may know the right answers, but our hearts are shaped according to different loves. So one of our questions we're always asking is, what's shaping my heart? This is what our psalm is talking about in verse 8. Those who make them, those who trust like them, become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Either we become like Christ, or we become like our idols. What isn't optional is that we don't worship. What isn't optional is that we don't set our hearts, our loves on something. The decision before each of us is, what are we going to worship? That's the human question. And how we answer this question dictates who we will become, either more and more like Christ or more like the idols of this world. So 2 points today, just two brief points as we work through this psalm. First, the worthlessness of idols, and then the worthiness of the living God. The worthlessness of idols, the worthiness of God. Pretty simple. Psalm begins, verse 1, it's a beautiful call to worship, isn't it? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Right from the beginning, we're reminded that worship is not really about us. In fact, the world isn't about us. It doesn't revolve around us. This is question and answer 1 of Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end? What is the purpose of humanity? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The best picture for glorify I have, which I think is helpful for all ages, is we all are given a spotlight. And where are we going to shine the spotlight? Often we shine it on ourselves. We give glory to other things, to people, to things that we're interested in, idols that we'll talk about. Or we take that spotlight and we shine it back to God, and our boast is in the Lord. It's been said that every day of our lives is a glory war. We're always asking the question, whose glory are we living for? And Psalm 115 is a call to everyday worship not to us, but worship to the name of God, to give that name glory. And although we exist to glorify God, and we can talk about why we would do that, he's our creator, he's our redeemer, not everyone believes that. And we know that's to be true. Well, it wasn't true with ancient Israel. The nations that surround Israel, they start mocking Israel, and they say, where is your God? Where is he? We don't see him. We don't see him working. Where is your God? It's a charge that still exists. Like, who are you praying to? Are you really trusting in your imaginary friend? Sometimes maybe we hear that. Well, the psalmist boldly answers, I'll tell you where God is. He's in the heavens and he does what he pleases. He can't be confined. He can't just be a projection of our imaginations. No, God is his own independent being. Now let's talk about your gods. right? Not just let me defend God's honor, but let me turn the tables on you. Idols of silver and gold made with human hands. That's what we're comparing here. Unlike our God who made everything in the space of 6 days, your gods are created. How can these gods made of materials by human hands, how can they deliver? They can't see, hear, touch, walk, or speak. You want to challenge the Lord, like take a look in the mirror. Look at your own gods. This is an important part of following Christ in every age. Right? Talk about apologetics, the defense of one's faith. But this is an important point, which isn't just defending what we believe or knowing why we believe and why we believe it. It's also, and this is an important part of apologetics, is we're also analyzing the beliefs of our neighbors, the beliefs of the world. And we're seeing, you know, we're exposing the irrationality. And the psalmist encourages us to do the same. We need to peel back the layers of our idols that surround us. Right, our God is in the heavens, he'll be okay, but let's reflect on the alternatives. And so look at the idols that surround us. We don't have idols of silver and gold, at least that we're bowing down to. But remember Ecclesiastes, a lot of that had to do with idolatry, right? What do we serve? Power, we serve beauty, we serve security, money, pleasure, comfort. And of course the preacher says, what? It's all vanity, hevel, mist. Vapor. Doesn't take long to see the futility of the idols of our culture. So we pursue these things, right? Power, success, career, family, whatever they are. We pursue those things only to end up resenting and harming just about everyone who gets in the way of our pursuit of them. We give our lives to them, and then we die, and the reality is that they have given nothing to us in return. That's where we're worshiping, if that's where we're setting our hearts on. We live for those things that ultimately don't matter, and that haunts us because if we worship something that doesn't matter, that might suggest that we don't matter. And that's scary. And that's where the psalmist goes. Verse 8, those who make them, those who trust in them become like them, deaf, dumb, blind, mute. This is the crux of the matter, isn't it? You are what you worship. Those who make and trust idols become like them. When someone worships an idol, they lose their dignity. They become less human. To live for the glory of God, on the other hand, that's to be most alive. It's to be most human. When we worship idols, we become like them, futile in our thinking, and our minds become darkened. And the psalmist says, our hearts are wax, and so trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, or we will have distorted worship, and we become like the idols that we worship instead. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. I'll try to keep good boundaries, right? You don't need to know all my idols. Let me ask you a question, because maybe this is relatable. Have you ever lotto daydreamed? Have you ever lotto daydreamed? You saw the lady in Norwalk washed a $26 million lotto ticket and said I couldn't claim it, right? $13 million after taxes. You start to even daydream with that amount of money. Doesn't take that much. And what do? You're driving along and you're like, oh yeah, it's the Powerball. What do, right? You start to play out all of the scenarios of what you would do with your winnings. And you start to think like, man, that would kind of be the best. That'd be really nice. Let me just think of all the ways. And so you might be questioning, yeah, but is that really worship? Well, let me tell you how it gets into the realm of worship. Because my daydream starts to work out how this ridiculous amount of money would provide freedom and ease and rest and protection. It holds out the promise that I would be rescued from doing anything I don't want to do. And it says you can do anything you want to do. And now all of a sudden, I'm a little bit irritated. Now all of a sudden, I don't have very much gratitude for what God has given me. I'm blind to the goodness of God I have in full measure. And my heart is what? It's drifting off course. Remember the purpose of my life, right? It's not to me to give glory, but it's to give God the glory. And here's what's so beautiful about Psalm 115. He gets to the greatness of God. He gets to the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? That's very clear. But before he does that, he says, to God's name give glory. And he says, why? And this is biblical religion, if we want to say that. It's right here for us. He says, it's because of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. We live to give glory to God because he is so committed to us in love. That's the reason. I mean, think of the pictures that God gives us of his relationship with his people in the Old Testament, right? He's a father pleading with his son. He's a faithful husband pleading with his unfaithful wife that you will never find a deeper love elsewhere. not to us, but to that God, give glory. So for you and I engaged in this battle of our loves and affections, the steadfast love and faithfulness, it was displayed for us where? Where was it most displayed? At the cross. Because there we have this faithful and steadfast love that died for us, that was buried for us, that was raised for us, this love that even now intercedes for us. And so 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to die in our place for our sins. Not to us, but to this God give glory. So what is the antidote to idolatry? It's not just exposing it as false and saying don't do that. It's not enough. It starts with that. We call that repentance, but then it's also realizing the worthiness of God, which is our last point. The psalmist tells us, trust in the Lord, who alone can help you, protect you, and bless you. The psalmist and the rest of this psalm is redirecting our gaze, move your eyes away from those foolish idols, and look to the God who saves. Don't look to the idols that enslave. Rather than trusting in idols, we're to trust the Lord because he is capable of being our help, he's capable of being our protection, and he's capable of blessing us, which means he's capable of giving us joy. This is a dangerous word, but it's an okay word. He is capable of giving us the most happiness. Look at verses 9 through 13 again. This is where it gets really repetitive. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Aaron, trust in the Lord, help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, help and shield. The Lord remembered us. He will bless us. He blesses the house of Aaron. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. In Hebrew poetry, if it's said once, you pay attention because it's there. If it says twice, it's really important. If he says it three times, that is the Hebrew poetry way of grabbing you by the shoulders and shaking you and saying, pay attention. This is so important. You hear the repetition, right? Trust, help, shield, bless. This is who God is for us when we trust him. A help to all who trust him. The word for help here is not communicating like God is there to kind of hold your hand and get you over the line. He's not your co-pilot. Help here is salvation. It's rescue. It's deliverance. Psalm 115 is in the Hallel Psalms. 113 to 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah, same word is in there. And it's about ascribing praise to God. And 113 and 114 are all about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And then Psalm 115 kind of follows that up and says, this is how great God is. He is our great deliverer. We know God through his mighty acts in history. Not just this is who I am, which is true enough, but this is how I've acted for my people. This is where my faithfulness and steadfast love are worked out. Well, that's the help that we need. We need God's salvation and his rescue. One of the jokes in our family is, I can say this because it's a joke on me. We had our youngest child, Sam, and at the time I was working a ton of hours. I was doing bivocational ministry at the time and then working elsewhere. And so I'm working just a lot of hours, which probably means that I am struggling to gauge child development of my two younger kids. And so Cassie has the baby, and during my time off, we decide I'm going to spend 1 week hanging out with the older kids, and Cassie can bond with Sam. And this meant on one of those days, it was time to go to the beach with Dad. So Dad with his kids, we're going to go to the beach, and on the way to the beach, we stop up at the store, and I buy my 2-year-old and 4-year-old boogie boards. Okay. Now the problem, if you know my family, do a little math, the older kids are 4 and 2 at the time. And so here's what I found out. 2-year-olds are terrible at hitting the waves. That's like the first lesson I learned. Like, who thinks that I packed a book that day? I totally did, right? I don't know if I did, but I would put money that I even packed a book. Okay, so the help that my kids need at the beach, right? That's not Dad on a beach towel reading and then kind of peeking up occasionally being like, okay, they're good, right? Help that day at the beach was me hovering, right? And every time the wave would crash, you'd reach down and pull them up by whatever you can grab and rescue them to safety. Those are two different kinds of help, right? But my kids needed the strong arm help. We need the strong arm help. That's the help that God gives for us. He saves us from harm and destruction. The Lord is a help to those who trust in him. He's also a shield. What does that mean? Seems pretty self-explanatory, but work it out and it becomes complicated. Shield is clear enough. If you're a soldier, think of like an ancient Roman soldier. The shield was the size of a door. And so you would march with your shield and arrows would just be repelled off the shield. No problem. Well, that's what God is to us. That's what God is to us. But what does it mean? Because now it starts to be hard, right? Where is the protection? We know it doesn't mean we won't suffer or have pain. I hope we know that because we know that from the Bible. We know that from history. We know that from our own history, our own lives. And so what does it mean that God is our shield, that he is our protection? And let me offer this. It means that any pain that does get through God's protection, he is working with. It's for our ultimate good. And I don't know what that means, but he's at work. God doesn't just allow the arrows in. God is at work in those arrows. God is always shielding us. Whatever happens to us, if we suffer here, it is only to shield us from something far more damaging elsewhere. Well, how do I know that's true? Because remember who God is. Not to us, but to your name, because you're the God of faithfulness and steadfast love. Not the God who's just powerful, not the God who's just amazing and immense, but the God who is so committed to your heart as a father. We often want this to be a guarantee that no harm will come in this life. But what does that lead to? It leads to resentment and anger of God. And I would also offer those idols that we do look to so easily, man, the allure gets bright and shiny, doesn't it? Because the idols start to promise, well, I can protect you, or at least I can numb you. Even when we can't see it, he's our shield. Lastly, the Lord will bless those who trust in him. His goodness and blessing poured out on us. He invites us into his presence to know him, to live as his people, to know the riches of his glory. His favor poured on us that we might know his goodness and his beauty, that we might find joy. To know the blessing of God is to know, to experience that everything we are looking for and all of the idols that our hearts are obsessed with, they are ultimately found and satisfied in him alone. And God offers these blessings in abundance. And I love this. Who is that available to? Both the great and the small. The greatest the world knows, absolutely sure. The smallest, you bet. So to reiterate, if we put our trust in God, he's worth it because he promises, I'm your help, I'm your shield, I'm the one who blesses you. In these verses, the psalmist is seeking to warm our affections. The intent is to remind us of God's glory and goodness so that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So why would anyone exchange the glory of God for created things? Why would we exchange God for that which is blind, deaf, and dumb, and yet each day don't we all do that same thing? Who are we going to love, trust, and worship? Idols speak promises to us, don't they? I'll rescue you. I'll protect you. I'll give you everything you want. Marketers know this, right? They don't want customers. They want the devoted. If you just had me, you could have it all. If you just had me. Idols are deceptive things, right? If the first thing that happens is we become like them, we become blind and deaf, which means we're blind, that they're actually idols, and then we're deaf when God's word tells us, yep, that's an idol. Idolatry exposes the depths of our sin, and the word for all of us this morning is that the gospel is for idolaters, and that's the good news. The gospel's for just us kind of people. Because the gospel heals us from our brokenness. The gospel is the only thing powerful enough to liberate us from chasing after those idols. All of those places that we say, I will find my contentment in that. It's not just that we need to identify our idols and flee from them. It's that our idols are only overcome when we are overcome with the glory, beauty, and greatness of Christ. He is the cure for our idolatry. The gospel is for idolaters because the gospel says the Son of God took to himself our humanity so that he might bear the penalty for our idolatry. In his own flesh, his own body, bearing the curse that we deserve, hung on a tree. Our hope is found in the finished work of Christ. He has destroyed our idols because he exposed them for what they are, false nothings. He exposed, as he hung in shame on the cross, he exposed our idols for being those things that will absolutely kill us. And they will demand every last ounce of us as every last ounce of him proved his love to us. That's the good news. But there's still hard work to be done. In closing, as hard as it can be to discern idols, I think there are ways that we can. So let me just offer some diagnostic clues to bring to the cross. One question we could ask is, what occupies your thoughts when your mind is free to roam? Is it career? Is it more money? Is it respect? Is it politics? Dream spouse? Dream children? In your heart of hearts, what do you cling to and say, if you only have this, then you will be truly happy? I mean, that's the key, isn't it? If only I had this, then I would be happy. And the only possible lasting answer that won't fade, that won't fail, the only possible answer that won't absolutely destroy and crush you is the God who has crushed for you. It's Christ. And yet, how often do we change the answer? I know the right answer, how easy it goes back. I heard this from another preacher, but it's pretty convicting. If you want to know where someone's idols are, just give me three pieces of information: your bank account, your calendar, and your internet search history. That's how I'll find out where your help is, where your protection is, and where your joy is. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Look to our strongest emotions. Don't trust anyone that says don't listen to your emotions. We're emotional people. That's how God created us. We need to listen to our emotions. But we need to ask when we hear our emotions and experience them, like, what are they teaching? Especially here. What do our strongest emotions mean? Like, what gives me the most disappointment? What makes me angry? What brings despair? What gives me fear and anxiety? And then what are my coping mechanisms? What are the escapes that I need to go to get away from those emotions? And there you also might have an indication of where you're placing your trust. And so what do? I prayed this for the boys, the grace of repentance. It's a grace. It's not a work. It's a grace. It's a gift. The gift of repentance, to turn from idolatry. And this is often deeper than we realize, because it's not just behaving wrong. It's not just thinking the wrong thing. We have kind of comfortable categories for those. It's desiring the wrong thing. It's loving the wrong thing. It's worshiping the wrong thing. And that means that this kind of repentance goes down to the level of worship. And what's so beautiful is that is exactly where Christ meets us, because he is the Lord. And he is worthy of all of our worship. Not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, revealed for us in the most technicolor, stunning, vivid ways in the saving work of Jesus, who sets us free from our idols and who reminds us that he alone is capable, he alone is able, and he is so willing to be our help and our protection and our blessing. All the things we're looking for summed up in him. Let's pray. Our great and faithful God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are enough. You are capable, you are sufficient, and Lord, would you give us the faith to believe that? Would your name be great? Lord, not to us, not to all the foolish places that we look for our security and help and joy, but to your name, Lord, would that be exalted? You are the only ground that is firm enough to hold our weight. You are the only hands that are merciful enough to bring healing to our broken hearts. And Lord, you are good. Holy Spirit, would you seal that to our hearts? As we turn to the table, Lord God, we pray that you would be at work as you have promised to do. You are so good and merciful as you stoop down to us to affirm, to reiterate in a different way, not just the word that is proclaimed of the way that you are worthy of all, but also through these means, Lord, this bread and this wine, that we would know that you are for us. And Lord, that we would give you all of the glory, not to us, but to you. Would your name be great? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.